This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We read this verse where Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may be... And this was expressing his willingness to give up freedoms and accept, you know, even suffering for the sake of furthering the gospel and reaching the people that need to know about the Lord. In the next verse he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And so here's the imperative. One, he's describing what he does, but here he's telling us what we should do. Run the race in such a way so that you can win. You know, the old attitude that it doesn't matter who wins or loses, just how you play the game or whatever. That's good for sports and games, but this isn't a game that we're playing. This is actually a spiritual war. And in war, what matters is winning. And we're here to win. That's why we have to do like he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They, of course, do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. And we know about athletics a lot in our culture. It's very popular sports. You know how well-conditioned athletes are, how disciplined they are, how tough they are, how they have to give things up and spend and exert really a lot of work to show up and be competitive. He says, the interesting thing is they do it to receive a perishable wreath. These guys in the Olympic Games that they were familiar with, what did they get for all this work? Years of conditioning, pain, sacrifice. They come up and they put a laurel wreath on a piece of, it's a branch that's twisted around. And it's very perishable. Within a couple of days, the leaves fall off and it's just, you know, twigs that you, I don't know, flip it away. It's really not much of a reward when you come to think of it. But the thing that we're going after is an imperishable crown. Something, we're working for the kingdom of God. Something that's never going to end. Something that never withers or passes away. The difference that we're making today could also expand exponentially, because we never know, the person that we're affecting today may be a key person that's going to affect many others. And so every move that we make is entirely and completely significant. He says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Well, I've been in a few fights, and when you're fighting, nothing expends more, or boxing, nothing expends more energy than winding up for a big swing and just completely missing. And you usually get bopped in the face afterwards on a counterpunch. You just don't want to do that. When you're boxing or fighting, you got to take aim. And you want the blow to hit, to land where you want it to. And the same, he says, with running. He says, I don't run like a man that's aimlessly. You have to, as a runner, you've got to sight the finish line, and you've got to zero in on that. If you've ever run the 100-yard dash or something, you know, you cannot look to see how you're doing with the guys next to you. You've got to have that rigid focus and just burn for the target. So this notion to have an aim in your life is what he's talking about, is really to say that you have a goal that you're pursuing. And this entire description, I think, is telling us, it's describing for us goal-directed behavior, which is very different than a person who's just out for a run and, you know, kind of is running around different streets. I think I'll go down this street, and I think I'll go down that street. You know, you don't care where you run. How different that is than lining up for a race and burning toward a specific goal, and we'll find we run a lot faster when it's that way. Nothing compares with goal-directed behavior. On the other hand, I think that there's a problem here. And I know that when I was in California, a guy taught on this passage, and it bothered me a little bit because he was saying we should set goals in our lives. And one of the things I started thinking about was that, you know, can't that get a little bit carnal and soulish? Because, you know, we set all these goals, and it's like we're deciding what we're going to do, and isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to lead us? How can we set a goal down the line if we're not sure whether the Holy Spirit's going to take us there or not? And so what's the balance here between, is it really spiritual to set goals in our lives and pursue those goals? Or is that a manifestation of leaning unto your own understanding, you know, and not trusting the Lord? Well, I thought we'd look at the theology on this a little bit tonight and make a few simple theological propositions to you that I think can be backed up by Scripture. The first thing is that God is one who pursues concrete goals. This would be impossible to argue against. Jesus, for instance, says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He said to Herod, "Behold, today I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal." Jesus knew from the day he began that he was headed toward a specific goal. He says, "Should I ask to get out of this at the cross?" He says, "This is the reason I've come to this point." So his entire life was totally goal-directed. And he says the Father is working also. So God is actively pursuing strategic goals in human history that lead to some conclusion that he has in mind. Ephesians 1 verse 9 and 10 talks about God's good pleasure, or God's purpose, which he purposed in Christ with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. God is reuniting the universe from its tragic, broken state that it's in today. And this whole discussion in Ephesians is really good for understanding the plan of God for the ages. God has a plan and a goal that he's working toward, the summing up of all things in Christ. So God is that way. Our second proposition is that God made humans in his image, and part of that included the fact that we too were created to be goal-oriented beings. That humans have never been created to simply sit in stasis and exist, or to absorb sensation, but rather that we are to be made in the image of God means that we are made so that we need to accomplish something. We need to do something and to know that it matters, to have goals in our lives. We see in Genesis 2:15 that before the fall, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, not just to hang out there, but to do something. He had a purpose, a goal. And that enjoyment, when you're created in the image of God and you're a goal-oriented being, and you set a goal and you attain that goal, there's a pleasure there. There's a sense of fulfillment there that is completely appropriate and healthy. Unlike a lot of things that feel good but are actually quite destructive, here's something that's not destructive at all and that is perfectly in harmony with the way we were created to be. We read in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here was God's goal, and he came to the world in Christ with the intention of taking this world, which is alienated from God and away from God, and bringing them back into relationship with himself. That's the reason Jesus came. Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so at the death of Christ, the price was paid. We were ransomed, and the way was open for a direct relationship with the Lord. That's why God sent Christ. But notice this part, that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has begun a work, but it's not done. And strangely enough, God has committed to you and I, human beings, the opportunity to carry this work the next step and to bring the word of reconciliation, news basically about what God has done, and needs to get together with God. That's a goal that God has set before us. And of course, there are many passages like this that we could cite, like the one where Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The body of Christ has been commissioned to accomplish a mission for God, to do something, to reach a goal. And so this is all in harmony with our theological point. A third proposition: autonomous goals offend God. This business of setting goals and attaining them can go wrong. When we start to just set our own goals without reference to what God has in mind, and I just set up my life and go for what I think I want, not referring to God, that is offensive to God, because God believes he should hold a role of leadership in our lives. We read in the book of James chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't even know if your life will, what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. He's not saying you shouldn't set goals, but he's saying you that it's the autonomous goals. That's what he doesn't like. It's the fact that you're making all your plans and God plays no part in that. And in that case, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. For me to think I can structure my life and set out and know what's right to do, and I don't need any advice from God, that is arrogant. We read in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. To lean unto your own understanding, the problem is that we're often quite deceived. As a matter of fact, if I think that everything, that I'm the standard of all things, and that my impressions and thoughts are the basis of reality, I may be completely off in what I think and feel. I need reference outside of myself to the infinite personal God of the universe, the final absolute that makes sense of all the particulars. And we have to learn to do that because that is not our habit. We come into this world leaning only unto our own understanding. You know, what matters to us as human beings is what I think, what I feel. That's what matters. And so there's a process of spiritual growth where we start to say, I think this, but God, what do you say about that? And we learn to defer to the will of God. And that's a lot of what spiritual growth is all about. Still, is this saying then that we should not set goals? It doesn't say that. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. So in other words, in the process of setting goals in my life and trying to pursue those goals, I need to acknowledge God. I need to bring God into that process. That's all it's saying. Let's go to another proposition. Refusal to set and pursue concrete goals in your life is sinful. Now this proposition, I think everything we said up to this point is probably not too controversial. This point, I'm not sure whether we would all agree on this point. If somebody doesn't have specific, concrete goals in their life, is that a sin? Or is that just like, you know, I just don't know what I want to do right now. Like, I'm just confused. I'm not sure, you know, what I want to do. Like, I might just decide later. But I just don't know right now. Is that sinful? Should that be called morally wrong to live that way? For a year, for 5 years? Yes, it should. Yes, it is. It is wrong. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 25. Oh, yes, we know this story. This is the one where he gave, this is a parable, where this master gave to each of his servants a certain amount, a quantity of money, and he entrusted it to them so that they could invest and do business with that money and show a profit. When he came back from his journey, one of them had done well and had taken 5 talents and turned it into 10. Another had taken 2 talents and turned it into 4. The third man only had 1 talent, and that wouldn't have been a problem. But the problem is, he came to the one who received the 1 talent, came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man. And he says, I was afraid, and so I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. And he dug it up and he brought it in and he said, see? You have what's yours. You can have it back. Well, okay. So, he didn't lose it. He didn't misuse the talent. He didn't destroy it. The man wasn't guilty of murder. Wasn't necessarily a liar or a violent man. But to him, the master said, you wicked, lazy servant. Yes, to be wicked and lazy, because for us to simply bury the talent in the ground, what this guy was guilty of was doing nothing. And that's not good enough. We're not do-nothing beings. God's created us on a very high level. He's entrusted something extremely valuable to us, and that is a stewardship. So we have a responsibility to do something with that, and we are expected to set about that business using all of our creativity, all of our brilliance, all of our willpower and force of personality and to make things happen based on what's been entrusted to us. And God does expect that. Yes. People who refuse to pursue goals in their lives in the Old Testament go by the term sluggards. Kind of a nasty sounding word, but a sluggard is a person who is more intent on cultivating personal comfort and avoiding exertion than he is on accomplishing anything. He just doesn't set goals and pursue them. He just kind of hangs around. And the Bible has some pretty harsh things to say about sluggards. This is a way of life, actually. It can be very habit-forming, and it's considered quite sinful in biblical terms. Let's read what the Proverbs say about the sluggard. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Well, you know, that's answer that way. They're pretty smart in their own little way. They're always busy. They have their food ready when the cold season comes. They don't wait till the last minute. You know, the ant is always going for it. And he says, you know, sluggard, maybe you ought to think about that. Proverbs 6:9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So, you know, this is somebody who just kind of lays around and just relaxes quite a bit and just watches a lot of videos and sleeps in, goes and, you know, smokes and has a couple of beers and hound dogs and just just hanging around, just pretty much doing his thing and whatnot for a few weeks. And then all of a sudden, his roommates come and say, "Brother, where's your rent? It's due today." And he's like, what? And it seems like all of a sudden everybody's down on me, you know? But I mean, it's like all this time you've been doing something that's wrong and now they're down on you because it comes in like all of a sudden, boom, there's a day of reckoning. 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Isn't that interesting? So what is the sluggard doing when he lays around and loafs all the time? He's craving. But so it's a life of lust. It's a life of desire for imaginary things. Rather than going out and doing something, rather than going out and accomplishing something, we just sit and imagine and think about and wish we had things. And this life of lust leaves us empty and depressed. He gets nothing. And this is saying that his soul is empty. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. Diligent people go out and they accomplish things and they have that sense of goal attainment and that sense that they're being what God intended them to be and what God made them to be. It's just not natural to lay around and goof off. And I wonder how many of us, if we said, well, if a brother decided to lay around for a few days or maybe a few weeks and, you know, just relax and not do anything, would that be sinful? And I think a lot of us would be inclined to say, no. But God says, yes. Yes, indeed. You were not created to do that. You know, if you had exerted yourself to the point where you were really weary and needed some relaxation, that would be one thing. But to just sit around for no particular reason and goof off is considered sinful in the Bible. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Oh, this is pretty extreme. But I kind of know what this is about. I come from a background where I suffered from this malady we're discussing tonight. And when I was a student, I was a sluggard. At the time, I thought it was because of drug use. And, you know, if you smoke a lot of weed and stuff, it does make you very apathetic and you're just content to sit around. But, you know, as time has gone on, I've realized that's not it, because there's a lot of people who have the same malady and they don't get high at all. So I guess it just comes right out of our nature, of the flesh. I could be so sluggardly as a student. Sometimes I would be so apathetic and lazy that I felt unable to get out of the bed or off the couch. Sometimes I could even, you know, stink, and I was still too lazy to go take a shower. I knew I needed one, but I'd just be like, what the hell? I've been to the furthest extremes on this. I've laid in laziness and realized I'm really hungry, but I'm too lazy to go down to the store and get some food. And it's really, you know, you look at extremes like this and you realize it's not that far-fetched, frankly. We see some things. You look around at the filth in your room and the piles of garbage and think to yourself, I really ought to clean this place up, you know? But it's like everything just seems like a burden. I couldn't schedule a class before 12 o'clock noon when I was in college because I knew I wouldn't be able to wake up for it. I couldn't get myself to get out of bed. I thank God I had a good friend who would literally come in and sometimes physically drag me from the bed. And I think if Gary had not been my buddy, I don't think I would have made it through undergrad. That's how bad it was. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during harvest and has nothing. Yeah, you know, this is an agrarian culture. So, you know, in farming, you got to plan ahead. They plow in the autumn, they harvest in the spring. It's a little different than ours. Well, but the point is what? The sluggard didn't bother to look ahead, did what he felt like. All of a sudden, harvest is here. He has nothing, and so he begs. The sluggard sees no problem with being a burden on other people. The sluggard will just feel like, you know, and it'll be like, hey, why did you take my food? Why? What's your problem? You know, it's like everything's there for me. It's like the world is there to take care of me and to meet my needs. And if it's costing other people, we say, well, you know, the body of Christ is suffering right now because you're not coming through. Yeah. But, you know, it's like, let somebody else take care of it. Not my problem, sluggard. Proverbs 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Now, isn't that an interesting one right there? The sluggard. What is he, again, what is he doing with his time as he lays around? He's living in an imaginary world of lust. Craves all day long, it says. All day long he is craving. Meanwhile, the diligent person goes out and accomplishes and creates, and they come in and they're ready to give to other people. The sluggard has nothing to give. He's only able to take. And so there is an intense selfishness in the sluggardly way of life. You know, this is one of the big reasons for working, for even having a career. Americans are very confused on this. We think it's so that we can slake our materialistic lust. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work doing that which is useful with his hands, so that he may have something to give to them in need. There's the reason you should work, so you can be a giver instead of a taker. It's basic self-giving love instead of self-taking lust. That's what we're talking about here. And being a sluggard is clear evidence of a way of life that's intensely selfish. Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets. That was a little hard to figure out, huh? What does this weird saying have to do with being a sluggard? What we're looking at here are the lying excuses that the sluggard has for why he doesn't want to get out and do what he knows he should be doing. Oh man, there's a lion in the streets, I'll be slain. How likely is that? A lion in the streets. Right. And I've heard a lot of excuses from sluggards, man. You know, it's like, brother, There's a job for you right here.
Oh, yeah, but I'm waiting for this other job.
You know, here's an interesting fact, and I think that we have sluggardliness as a real problem in this fellowship, and I'm talking about this particular group. A couple weeks ago, we got our leaders of all of our home churches together, and we went around the circle saying, what do you see as the key issue in your home church? And how surprising it was to hear that basically in every home church, the leading problem they were having was slacker syndrome. People who had just quit and are not pressing forward toward any goal, and they're just treading water, they're just existing. And it's a real quandary to wonder, you know, you feel for these people and you worry about them, but how can we get this person up out of their indolence and their apathy and moving ahead? You know, I think part of it is that we have to corporately, as a community, accept what God says, that this is wrong. Some of us simply don't believe that. We just don't think it's really that wrong. But the Bible says this is a sin. And as far as all of our excuses why we keep putting off meeting our responsibilities, you know, I was talking to somebody, the leader of our equipping division here, who runs our classes and stuff like that, and they ran this study in the computer and say that the average number of Christian principles classes taken by college students is 8. Well, there's only 4 classes. So the average is that every one of us here is taking every one of those classes, has to go through it twice to pass a class that is essentially pretty rudimentary, that is really almost high school level learning for no other reason than our own indolence. It's laziness, pure and simple, in 90% of the cases. Proverbs 24:30, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. And you know what instruction he's receiving? He's standing there looking at this mess and thinking, that's how bad it can get. If I don't stand close to God, if I don't gather myself together, I could end up as bad off as that. And some of our lives would probably be well described here. That's pitiful. 26:14 says, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard does on his bed. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can give a discreet answer. Okay, that may be a little hard to understand that. What it means, okay, the person who can give a discreet answer, that's the wise man. Wise men can do that. And he's saying, though, that the sluggard is wiser in his own mind. He thinks he's wiser than 7 wise men put together. In other words, a lot of us who are suffering from being a sluggard think we're smarter than everyone else, think we're better than other people. We think we're too good to go down and do work. We're above the commoners that are out chasing the system or whatever. And so basically he's saying that the sluggard is egotistical. Well, obviously, there's a strong self-first thesis there in being a sluggard. You're certainly not being a sluggard for the sake of anyone else. It's for the sake of me that I want to lay around and seek comfort and entertainment. You know, it's interesting, this comes up again next week. In psychological experiments, some of them are pretty savage with these animal experiments they do. One of them that really bothered me as an undergrad was that they wired these monkeys with an electrode into an area in the hypothalamus of the brain that's associated with pleasure, and a light stimulation of electricity through that electrode would give them an instant sense of pleasure. They gave the monkeys a button in their cage they could push to get this, you know, pleasure. And in 100% of the cases, the monkeys would kill themselves hitting that button to get the pleasure over and over and over again. Folks, that's not too smart. You know, and the thing is, when you get the shot of pleasure, then there'd be a corresponding down afterwards. So it would make it even more urgent that you get it again. The dynamics, in other words, of addiction. And we are in a position today where we can turn on 100 different types of entertainment and stimulation and feel pleasure, and some of us are doing the same thing those monkeys are doing. We're just sitting there pounding that button and we're going to entertain ourselves to death. So to summarize and put this all together, sluggards are usually depressed people. It says they crave all day, but their heart and their soul is empty. All of their lust and craving doesn't get them anything. They're intensely selfish. They're rebellious against what God wants them to do. They're dishonest with all of their excuses and rationalizations for why they're living as a do-nothing, why they're taking, you know, like the guy that buried his talent in the ground. He had this whole rap about how the reason I did this is because, you know, you're such a hard man, reaping where you never sowed and gathering where you never scattered. That's why I buried it. And the master was like, if you thought I was such a hard man, you would have put this money in the bank. You would have done something, you know, to bury it in the ground, and you'd think that would please a hard man? It's a lie. That's all it was, a lying excuse. And one of the things that we get into when we're into the sluggard way of life are lots of lying excuses, and we're totally dishonest with everyone around us and even with our own self. And often engaged in some secret sin. This life of craving, this life of imaginary lust, usually plays itself out in some dark, sinful activity that's usually secret. A lot of people, a lot of guys that lay around as sluggards are real heavy into porno. Some of us will sit around and be a sluggard all day and just eat ice cream all day long. You know, we may be a bulimic. And that's what we do, is just enjoy over and over the sensual pleasure of eating rather than going out and living our lives the way we're supposed to and moving on with God's agenda. And a lot of times, one of the keys in breaking the slavery of being a sluggard is bringing the secret sin out into the light and admitting it to people that care about us. Nothing could be further from a radical than a sluggard. Think about that. We talk sometimes about, man, we really ought to be radicals for Christ. I can't think of anything that would remind me less of a radical than a sluggard. That's like the most unradical thing you could ever be. And nothing could be further from loving than being a sluggard either. We always talk about, man, the love of God, that's what really matters, relationships and love. I think that the sluggard is the antithesis of loving. The sluggard is not a love giver. The sluggard is a love taker. He's there to absorb love feelings from others. That's why maybe there's all the rhetoric about love and everything else, is because I want to absorb as much as possible because I'm a love taker. Certainly not a love giver. Those people, the love givers, they're energized. They're ready to go out and sacrifice and to suffer, if necessary, in the attainment of goals. This sin is so serious that it qualifies for removal from fellowship, according to the New Testament. Now, that's a startling fact to many readers, because you think, we know we could remove someone if they were a murderer. We could tell them, you can't come here anymore because you murder too much. You know? If somebody was an adulterer, we could tell them, you can't come here anymore because you're an adulterer. But did you know, if somebody is a sluggard, we could say, you have to leave this fellowship because you're a sluggard. Oh yes, here it is, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Starve him out. That'll teach him. Don't give him food. My God, you're just reinforcing it at that point. They'll figure out how to work. He says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Quit taking. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so he may be put to shame. There it is. put him out. Don't associate. Well, I was surprised personally as a young slugger to read this passage. That really surprised me that he would go to that extreme on something like this. But I guess that goes to show us it's pretty serious after all. This is right up there with adultery and stuff like that. Huh. 1 Timothy 5:8. Talk about strong language. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow! You got to be kidding. Well, of course, when you think about it, even an unbeliever knows enough to take care of his own family, right? I mean, yes, this is worse. Now, there's many more scriptures we could read on this. It's quite a theme, actually. And so this brings us down. We've established, I hope, our theses, including the fourth one, that refusal to set goals is indeed a sin, and refusal to pursue goals. That is not a way of life that God approves of. Let's talk about goals then. When we do set goals, in the positive sense, when we sit down and set out specific concrete goals that I'm going to try to attain, that have a time limit on them, and steps to take toward achieving those goals, something happens, and it's very noticeable. You'll notice it very quickly when you do this. I sure did. For one thing, we start to have a vision for our lives. This experience of wandering around aimlessly, not really knowing where you're going, not really knowing where you're heading in your life, is emotionally and psychologically sick, as well as being spiritually sinful. It's sick to wander around as an aimless being. God never created us to be that way. And when we have a vision for where we're headed, we rise up and we know why we're here today. Yes, let's go. Let's set about. We find that our motivation level rises almost immediately when we set goals. Our excitement in life arises, and also, of course, our frustration, because a lot of goals are hard to achieve, and that. But, you know, being frustrated and excited sometimes and frustrated others, that's part of living. Wake up and live. Don't just zone out and close down into your little world of entertainment and stimulation. Wake up and live your life. Yes, it's frustrating. That's all part of it. Our output increases. Research has demonstrated that if a group of people are given a set of problems to work out, two groups given the same set of problems, one group is told, solve as many of these problems as you can in the next hour. The other group is told, try to solve at least 100 of these problems in the next hour. The ones that are given the specific goal will outperform the other ones every time, substantially, by like 30% more, just because they have a specific goal that they're going for. Their work is of higher quality as well as larger quantity. There's just no way around it. Having goals is the way we were made to work. And of course, you know when you succeed. See, it may be that we are progressing in our lives, but because we've never set any concrete goals, we don't even notice it. Our progress, after all, is gradual, and it's easy to see ourselves progressing and yet never notice it. When we set concrete, specific goals, you know, like I'd like to have my principles classes done a year from today, you know, for a year from today, we will know whether they're done or not. When we succeed and we're like, I made that goal, that releases pleasure and gratitude into our lives. We become thankful people or happy people because of that. Of course, by setting concrete goals also, we know when you fail. And this probably is one of the big reasons why people refuse to set goals. In our insecurity and our legalism, our feeling is, if I have to confront the fact that I failed, you know, it's like I'm not going to be able to handle that. I'm afraid to admit that I failed. And that's part of the egotism there, too. We need to die to self, and the grace of God is the key. It's goals under grace, not goals under law. To the legalist, they set goals, those goals become laws that have to be attained or they lose all value as people. He says one of these qualities is diligence. It seems superfluous to say, since we're talking about Christian workers, But it is, in fact, essential to say, with emphasis, that a Christian worker must be a person who has a will to work. Sloth is not an uncommon failing. Slothful people never seek work, and if work comes their way, they seek to evade it. Alas, many Christians, as well as non-Christians, suffer from this complaint, and they're a drag on their associates. Types of goals. Well, people set goals financially. Career goals, like I'd like to become a rock star, and I'd like to become a nurse, what have you. Health goals. We really should probably say fitness goals, because this is all about sexual attractiveness. You know, it's like I'm going to get to the gym 3 times a week and work out, so I'm real buff and ready. Those types of goals, you know, a lot of people have. I know a lot of you even are already, this gets bigger and bigger the older and flabbier you get. Then too, we could think in terms of relational goals, goals having to do with human relationships and advancements we would like to see in those relationships, and even such a thing as spiritual goals. Oh yes. And that, of course, is really what Paul is referring to in this passage that we started with, right? Spiritual goals. Now these here, of course, the career, financial, and health type goals are all temporal goals. There's nothing wrong with setting goals in these areas, but of course, whatever we attain will pass away, maybe a lot sooner than we think. And so they're only temporarily valuable, and in that sense, they're of less importance than things that would be eternal. Interestingly, though, most people do set goals in these areas. Here's the areas where the typical person does have goals set. Oh, yes, you are pursuing a degree toward a business major and so on and so forth, aren't you? Yeah, you have goals set there. You do want to buy that car. You are going to get the money for that and that new stereo, the CD collection, and so forth. You've set goals there. Now, of course, relational and spiritual goals are of eternal value and as such are much more important, very important. You couldn't exaggerate the importance of goals attained in this area, but ironically, these are the ones that people rarely set. I referred to this teacher confronting me when I was in California with this idea, and he handed out a piece of paper and said, write down what are your spiritual goals. I drew a blank. I was like, what are you talking about? And so, you know, and then he stopped and he gave us like, I'll give you 15 minutes. And I was like, man, he's serious. I thought, spiritual goals. I hadn't really thought about it before. And so I wrote down, finally I wrote some stuff down like, you know, become a more mature Christian. Know Christ better. Learn more about the Bible. And I wrote down a couple of these super vague, really completely worthless goals that you would never know whether you attained that or not, you know? What does that even mean? Well, we need to set goals in these areas. And he went on to teach us how to do it. I found it very revolutionary indeed. A relational goal that I want to spend, you know, during the coming year, I want to try to get together once a week with my friend so-and-so. And during this time, I want us to develop a regular habit of prayer together. A relational goal. Maybe you'll make it, maybe not. At least you have a goal set. At least you know you're trying to do something. A lot of us are just like blind planaria bouncing off the walls. We don't know what we're doing. We just react to situations. There is no goal-oriented behavior. How different we are than Paul the Apostle. I'll bet our fruit's different than his too. Spiritual goals. Yes, because we have a mission here. And I have a part in that mission. And I should set goals for myself that are specific and are time related. Here is the typical coverage. This is a typical formula for goals called SMART goals. Then a goal has to be specific so that if I say learn more about the Bible, that's not very specific. If I say take my three remaining principles classes and pass each one, that is specific. Measurable so that I know, did I make the goal or didn't I make the goal? If you phrase a goal in a vague and general way, ask yourself, how would I know that I had attained this goal or that I had not attained it? Will that be possible? Rephrase it in a way that you will know. attainable. Don't say, I want to be a leader of my own home church a year from now. Because how do you know that's going to be possible? You know, that involves a lot of other people. There would have to be other people coming to Christ and joining your group. There would have to be a lot of things that would flourish a certain way and so forth. That would have to be a decision, a consensus that was reached by other decision makers, not by you. It's not under your power. So that would be a bad goal. On the other hand, to say, I want to have conditions in my life such that I could be a home church leader a year from now, if I'm needed. I've done my study. I've won my and built my ministry, and so on and so forth. And detail what you mean by that. That would be a good goal, because it's attainable. In theory, at least, it's attainable. It's under your control. There's a difference between desires and goals. Desires are all right. That's what you want to see happen, but it may not be within your power. Whereas a goal needs to be something that is within your power, something that you believe, at least, based on your best estimate, God willing, as James says, if the Lord is willing. Yes, that's always part of it, but based on your best estimate. And time specific, that you set a time where you're going to say, I've either reached this goal or I'm going to reassess, and if I haven't reached it, I'm going to set new goals at this time. You know, a lot of us would benefit from actually getting out paper and pen and doing this and setting out goals for our lives in each area. We need long-term goals, which are more general, of where we'd like to see this headed in 5 years or 10 years. Ask yourself when you're setting goals, ask yourself this question. This was one of the things that my teacher, the guy I'm referring to, brought out. He says, as you're thinking about your long-term goals, ask yourself, what would be my goal in life if I knew I couldn't fail? Start from that point. Visionizing. And then you need short-term goals that are 6 months to a year and a half in length and specific steps that will have to be made in order to get to that point. If you have a journal or something, it's a great thing to do in your journal and check back a year later and see how you're doing. Redo your goals at that point. A lot of people do this together, set goals with each other. Are we fated to be slackers? That's the way it feels. When you're a slacker, you feel like, you know, man, everything he's saying is right. I just feel really bad, but you know, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. That's the way I always felt. I'd look at these other guys that seemed all energized and stuff, and I'd just be like, I don't know why. Why aren't I like that? Why am I so different? And I would tell myself, you know, in a very fatalistic way, this is just the way I am. We had a very frustrating, desperate sluggard in our home church for a few years, and he was particularly galling because of the fact that he obviously had great gifting, fantastic capability as a man, but he was such a sluggard. Every quarter he would sign up for a slate of classes and either flunk or drop every one of them. And this just kept going on and on. His patient mother kept shelling out the money. A single mom. And it was just, you know, and we would just be pulling our hair out. Ah, la! And, you know, couldn't hold a job. Big, strong, tough guy. Couldn't do the simplest thing. Couldn't get up in the morning. And so on and so on. And at a certain point in time, as if he walked into a room being one man, he walked back out of the room a different man. And from then until now, a pretty long time, a couple of years, he's never returned to his sluggardly ways. Now he gets 3-5 every quarter. Now he never has problems holding a job. Now he's built a fantastic ministry. He's not just a home church leader, he leads 2 home churches at the same time. And has become one of the real tough brothers in this fellowship. And you couldn't have picked a worse sluggard than this man. So I thought I'd have him come up and tell us about it. Let's bring Pat up here.
That was a nice setup.
All
truth.
All right, as he said, I was one of the world's worst sluggards. He said an example from his own life, like an experience where, you know, he was laying on the couch and he stank so bad, but he just wouldn't get up and get a shower. I had an experience where, like, for 2 weeks, I laid on the couch and I watched TV like 12 hours a day, and I lost 20 pounds, literally, because I was too lazy to get up and go to the kitchen to eat. Like, I'd eat, like, one bowl of, like, ramen noodles a day. So, like, I mean, if you ask anybody about, like, what being a sluggard is, I can tell you I am a man of extremes. Like he said, like, it's either one way or the other for me, and I took sluggard to the furthest extent that you could go. But basically, I was supposed to get up here tonight and kind of tell you about my transformation. And, you know, when I really started to realize I was a sluggard was when I first got out of high school, you know, and I didn't have my mom, the single mom that was, you know, dynamo, pushing me anymore to, like, succeed in school and do stuff like that. I got into college, and I instantly failed out of college in 2 quarters. I failed every class my first quarter. I was sleeping, like, 16 hours a day. I was just depressed out of my mind. I couldn't find anything. You know, like, I was just trying to make myself happy all the time, and going to class wasn't doing it. So, you know, I was trying other things. And, you know, this pattern just kept going and going until finally I did start a relationship with God. You know, and for a while it seemed like maybe I was changing a little bit. But then, about 6 months into my relationship with God, I moved into a ministry house, and, you know, up to that point, I really hadn't been doing that great in school still, but I moved into a ministry house, and it's like I went straight back to my sluggardly ways. I just, you know, like, just everything he was saying is true. Just, I'm really letting everybody in my house down. As far as I just walk around the house and just be depressed, just be angry, just, like, take it out on everybody, you know, and just, like, unable to get up and go to class. And I drop every class the ninth week at Columbus State, you know, because, like, you couldn't get any penalty for it. So, you know, I was just, and it cost my mom thousands of dollars, too. But, you know, all this pattern just kept happening over and over for me. And, then, like, you know, it came to this point where this brother came up to me, and he was like, I was just like, dude, I'm so depressed. You know, my life sucks. I thought God was supposed to be fulfilling. You know, like, what's the problem? And he's like, you have no function. You don't do anything. You know, like, you basically, you're just, like, the worst steward of all time, you know? And it was all true, but I mean, that's something people have been telling me for a while, but I just hadn't been listening to it. And it finally just kind of sank in. He just really sat down with me, and, like, we kind of played out the idea of, like, you know, you have the best opportunity in the world to go to school. Your mom pays for it. You don't have to work. You know, like, she pays for your rent. The only reason I never got kicked out of my house is because my mom kept paying my rent. You know, like, I went, like, 6 weeks at a time without having a job or being in school. I mean, so it was just really bad, but... You know, and we just kind of sat down, we really played out this idea, like, you know, I started to really realize, you know, how selfish I was and just how extreme that is, you know, how much I'm letting down the guys in the house, you know, and just, like, I ruined many relationships with guys because I was, like, too lazy to get up and go hang out with them, and I said I would, you know, I just, like, would roll back over on the couch and be like, you know, I'm going back to sleep, and, you know, I mean, and people can only put up with that stuff for so long, but... You know, I God blessed me with putting some people in my life that just kept challenging me. You know, and eventually it just kind of sunk in. We really played out that idea that, look, you're 21 years old. You're still a freshman at college. I mean, if you ever want to do anything with your life, have a family, do anything that has any meaning in it that will provide you that fulfillment, you know, it's time to go now. So, you know, the first step I had to take was I just really asked God, okay, I'm willing to admit I have a serious problem. And what's the first step I should take? And, you know, he instantly showed me the first step I should take is just get a job, show up every day, you know, and work. And it was probably going to be a crappy job. So, you know, I got my crappy job, and I worked it for 4 months. And, you know, I can't say I was a perfect employee, but, you know, like, over time, God really taught me how to be thankful for it and stuff. And then, miraculously, I got back into Ohio State, even though I had, like, the most efficiency points you could possibly have. But I got back in, and then it was like... Even my first quarter back, I only took 10 hours. I ended up dropping a class. And I mean, it's kind of like I started to regress just a little bit, you know. And I sat down with this guy and had another talk where we just kind of thought about it. And was like, you know, you got to set a goal for, like, what you want your major to be. So I sat down. I set real specific goals. I picked a major. You know, I picked classes I was going to take. And the next quarter, I took, I went full time. And just every day, I knew I had to wake up first thing in the morning and just, like, turn to God and just ask for him to help me. And I was like, you know I can't do this on my own. I've tried, I've failed, but, you know, I'm willing to depend on you. And I don't know how that works. You know, I don't know what kind of miracle you're going to give me, but I'm just going to show up to class every day And I make no promises about how hard I'll work, but I'm just gonna, you know, I'm just gonna show up every day. I'm gonna be on time. I'm gonna take notes, you know, and we'll start from there. And, you know, God has totally took that and he blessed it, like Dennis was saying, to where, like, I mean, it kind of blows my mind when I think about it, because I'm just totally not worthy at all to have him continue to, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little choked up, but to give me these opportunities for like 3 years. And just like, if I think about like kind of the hell I put my mom through, just, I mean, what is she thinking, working so hard so I can just continually fail? And just letting, you know, all my friends down and stuff like that. Oh, it just really hurts when I think about it. And that's kind of what really sunk in for me. And, you know, like ever since then, like Dennis was saying, I've done well in school. And, you know, God, like when he gives you that little stewardship and, you know, you trust him with it, he just totally blesses you. And now I get to do high school work and college work. And like, sorry. It's just, you know, it's overwhelming how much God will give you if you just trust him with the little things. And he's totally blessed my life, and I know I don't deserve it. And, you know, I know everybody out there, if you struggle with this, like, if God can do anything. And it just comes down to, you know, you really got to play it out in your head, and you ask yourself if you're willing to believe that, you know, he's the all-powerful God of the universe. And he can, you know, and he's worthy to be trusted. So, bye.
Man, I just pray that we have a bunch of stories like that coming out of this group in the next couple of years, because our fellowship is being held back right now, intensely held back by this particular problem, more probably than any other thing. And we need help from God. But I know part of it, and I remember that part with when Pat got that job, and he had to get up at 7 every morning to go to this job up with Dan, and we were like, yeah, right. And he did it. And just at a certain point, he just quit making the excuses. I had an experience similar to that. One of the reasons that I screwed around in college for so long and wouldn't try to graduate, I just keep taking odd courses here and there, is because I was convinced that I couldn't pass the language requirement. Because I had always flunked German in high school, and I hated learning lists of words, and it was just something I felt like my mind didn't work that way, just rote memory and learning these grammar rules and stuff, and I hated foreign language. I, at a certain point, had some kind of a paradigm shift, similar to what Pat was talking about. I just decided, I'm going to do this. I went down, I never got anything less than an A in college from that day forward. I went right on to graduate school. I learned German. I was the best German student in the class. I went straight on to graduate school. I never got anything less than an A in graduate school. And here was a guy that was constantly on academic warning, a guy who had a D average in high school, who had to go down to the graduation ceremony to find out whether I was graduating or not. A guy that was supposed to have all this IQ and everything, but had never done anything with it. That was my way of life. One day something changed, and before God, I just quit making the excuses, and I just decided I'm going to do it. And I knew God would be there for me. It was never his fault. It was always my fault. I want to end with a reading. I've given you guys on your chairs a chapter from Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Worker. You won't be able to follow along, but I've just selected a couple of statements from there. I hope you read the whole chapter afterwards. And I've given it to you so you can take it and read it from time to time. I've probably read it 10, 15 times during the course of my life. This was a revolutionary document for me. I picked up this book as a junior in college and read it. He says, there are some young people who from the outset of their Christian lives manifest qualities that give you confidence in expecting them to develop into useful servants of Christ. On the other hand, there are those who, though not lacking in gift, before long fall by the way and bring dishonor on his name. He may have a real desire to serve the Lord, but he lacks the disposition of a true servant. Scary words. He says, one of these qualities is diligence.
It seems superfluous to say, since we're talking about Christian workers, but it is, in fact, essential to say, with emphasis, that a Christian worker must be a person who has a will to work. Sloth is not an uncommon failing. Slothful people never seek work, and if work comes their way, they seek to evade it. Alas, many Christians, as well as non-Christians, suffer from this complaint, and they're a drag on their associates. Have you ever known an effective Christian worker who was indolent? I had to stop reading at that point. I thought around, and I realized immediately, no, not one. Not a single one. It's just like he says, they're all diligent, always on the alert, lest they squander time or strength. They're not always looking for an opportunity to rest, but rather seeking to buy up every opportunity to serve the Lord. That's the way servants of God are. He talks about the apostles, the energy that flowed from these guys. Paul, how he could even be thrown in prison, but he couldn't stop. He was still preaching, and the word would spread just as much. He says, alas, many professed Christian workers don't trouble to go out in search of opportunities to serve the Lord. And if someone comes to them unsought, they look at this as an interruption instead of an opportunity, and they only hope the person will depart and cease to bother them. What do you call this? This is called sloth. He says, have you ever come across any go-slow workmen? They take in hand to do a piece of work, but they dawdle over it and drag it on and on, as long as they can preserve any semblance of industry. Because they're not seriously bent on working, they're just bent on killing time. I had some guys that used to work for me that were this way. What's the trouble with them? The trouble is downright laziness. Some so-called full-time Christian workers are so super spiritual, they see no need to work hard or to account to anyone for their work. If they were employed by an ordinary job, no earthly master would let them off with such slackness as characterizes their work. Yet they actually delude themselves into thinking they can serve God like that. And I read this as a young man, and that stopped me in my tracks, because that was exactly what I was proposing. I'd gotten to the point where I knew how to hold a job, but I knew I was way more consistent with my earthly job than I was in serving the Lord. And he says, they delude themselves into thinking they can serve God like that. And I felt the Lord speaking to me, Dennis, you cannot serve me like that. Don't delude yourself. You're a slacker. You're a sluggard. Diligence is primarily an inward matter and is not measured by outward busyness. That's an interesting thought. If by divine enabling we do this, develop this quality, a transformation will take place in our characters. We'll cease to be loafers and we'll become those who welcome hard work and are glad servants of the Lord. Oh, that we might awaken to the urgency of the need around us and the fleeting nature of time. Our time's almost gone. The need is still desperate. Our solemn obligation is still undischarged. Let us, as dying men, give ourselves with all our powers to the dying around us. I like that. We dare not let general sloth trick us into procrastination. But this very day we must arise and bid our bodies to serve us. Get up out of that bed. Wake up out of there. What is the use of saying that we're eager to serve the Lord if we can't rouse ourselves from our lethargy? And what will all of our knowledge of the truth avail us if it doesn't save us from our innate indolence? You know, I live today in a job. I'm completely unsupervised. People say, well, can you get off this or that time? It's like, I can do whatever I want. Nobody ever checks my hours. If I want to not show up at work at all, you know, that'd be up to me. Nobody worries about it, though, because they know I don't really enjoy doing nothing anymore. I hate sitting around not doing anything. I like accomplishing things. You have to develop a taste for this. And the only thing my workmates question me about is, are you working too much again? And I get challenged on that from time to time. It actually gets kind of enjoyable after a while. Here's a final scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Well, this is certainly a good idea here. First of all, some people are faint-hearted and they need to be encouraged. Some of us have just lost heart and we're very depressed. And the thing is, it's building on itself because our sluggardliness makes us more depressed. And we need somebody to come along and help us get up out of there. I've often taken sluggard brothers out and say, you come with me and I'll drive around with you and we'll find that job. Or I'll sit down with you and let's do your homework together. And so forth. I had to kind of kick start and encourage them. Some people are weak because we're damaged people. And maybe we have a disability, or maybe we've just gotten messed up and we're a basket case because of damage. And we should help the weak people and not reject people that are weak. But a lot of us are actually neither of these, but we're unruly. We have the full ability. We're not weak at all. Whenever it's something we want, we know exactly how to get it. And those need to be admonished, which is what we've been doing here tonight. And with that, we'll draw a close to this discussion. And next week, we'll take up the subject of the body of Christ. This is probably the best passage in the whole New Testament on the subject of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So it'll be a great opportunity to do a good study on that.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.